we can take anything to you in prayer, that our relationship with you is always present. We pray, though, Father, that you would help us understand that to be in relationship with Jesus Christ is also to understand that you're a holy God and that you're set apart, too, and that we're to revere you and respect you and honor you, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Help us to take what we hear now to our hearts. Help us to apply them to our daily lives so that we can truly be all that we can be in Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've been here the last month or so, you know I've been doing a series on Be All You Can Be in Christ, right? U.S. Army had that popular slogan, popular recruiting message in the 80s and the 90s, Be All You Can Be. That's what God wants us to be about as his followers. And if we're going to be all we can be, we have to be in Christ. And I use the metaphor of getting a new car. There's three things you need for a new car to enjoy it. You need the key, you need the engine that works, and you need fuel. And spiritually speaking, the key is to be born again, to know Jesus. And once you're born again, you're given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. But there's fuel. There's fuel that is needed. And the fuel, the spiritual fuel, just so happens to be in our mission statement. If you would take out your mission, the mission statement in the parish, under the parish life in our bulletin, hopefully you've memorized it by now. So when someone asks, what is the mission of St. Bartholomew's, you can say the mission of St. Bartholomew's is to share Christ's love and his word with our community and the world through Christ-centered outreach, worship, prayer, and biblical study. Now we talked about prayer. That's an element, that's one of the elements of fuel. If you're going to be all you can be in Christ, you got to be in communication with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit, right? We talked about biblical study. That's being in the Word. To be in the Word means whether we are actively hearing the Word, we're reading the Word, we're studying the Word, we're memorizing the Word, we're meditating on the Word. Remember 5 points for one hand. But it's not just enough to be in the Word. We have to be of the Word. And that was the last thing we talked about. To be of the Word means that we got to believe it. That's right. We got to be praying it. Our prayer life needs to be grounded in the Word. We have to obey it, right? If I'm not obeying the Word, I'm not going to be blessed. What else do we have to do? We have to not just obey it and believe it and trust it, but we need to share it. Share the Word with others. How else are they going to know about Jesus? And then finally, we're to defend the Word. We're to defend the Word. Give an account for the hope that's in you with gentleness, yet with gentleness and reverence to everyone who gives you, asks you to give an account, right? Defend the Word. But what's the third element? Well, I want to talk this morning about worship. Worship is the third element of that fuel to be all that we can be in Jesus Christ. You know, we've been doing a study on Revelation. If you've missed it, I know you're busy, but try to get out here. We've done 2 studies so far. We've looked at the first 3 verses and then the next 5 verses, 4 through 8. And during Revelation, it's very easy to think that Revelation is just a book of prophecy. It's more than just a book of prophecy. What we have found is that Revelation is not just a book of prophecy. It is a book of discipleship, of evangelism, of hope, of judgment, salvation, history. But it's also a book of worship. Worship is a recurrent theme throughout the book of Revelation. I want you to turn your Bibles to the last page. It's very easy to find. Last chapter. Last page of the book. In your pew Bibles. There's another one right there. To Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. And we see that John is saying something. He's saying, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. This is eyewitness testimony. The beautiful thing about the scriptures is eyewitness testimony. It's about people experiencing what God has done, his presence, and writing it down. And Revelation is no different. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. You know, there's angels in this world. Angels are part of the created order. And what does this angel say? We can think, oh, wow, this angel, man. He's greater than me. Well, in some respects, angels are greater right now in power than us. But eventually, we're told in the scriptures, in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to be judging angels. We're going to be ruling angels. Did you know that? That's one of the reasons why Satan hates us. And what this angel says is, I'm just a fellow servant of yours. Don't worship me. Don't get down and show your devotion to me. For I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. That's everybody who follows God, right? And then what does the angel say? Worship God. Worship God. Well, if you go to Revelation 4 and 5, we don't have time. Those two full chapters are about heavenly worship. How the angels and the saints are falling down before Almighty God in worship and praise to the Lamb who was slain. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, because there's something that happened before Jesus gave the Great Commission that oftentimes we lose sight of or we just don't pay attention to. It's very significant. Matthew 28 can be found on page 994. I'll be reading verses 16 and 17. The two verses before Jesus gave the Great Commission, we read this. We read this. Verse 16, page 994. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. Isn't that great? At that time, some were doubtful. They didn't stay doubtful, but they still had some doubt. We're going to have doubt in our spiritual journey, but we can't just stay there. Remember, I said if I'm going to be of the word, I got to believe it. But here's the thing. What are we told here? They worshiped Jesus. Now, did Jesus tell them, stop worshiping me like the angel? No. In fact, we find throughout the Gospels, when people worship Jesus, he accepted it. Why? Because he's God. That's one example of many that show the deity of Christ. Because remember, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, God says, right? Well, if we're worshiping Jesus and we're not supposed to have any other gods, what does that mean? That means Jesus is God. And so we worship Jesus. We're called to worship. Now, what is worship? The English word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship, which helps us understand it even better from the original words that were used in Hebrew and Greek. Because worship means ascribing to something ultimate value. Worship is what you value most in life. And that worship is going to be expressed first from the heart, and then what you worship in the heart is going to be expressed in how you live your life, and then that worship is then to be expressed in actual tangible things that demonstrate your devotion to that object or to that individual. And you see, everybody worships something or someone because God created us to worship. That's why the most common sin in the Old Testament is idolatry. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is simply worshiping that which is created. And then the formal expression of idolatry is when people actually make something and they bow down to it and pay homage to it. That's what the ancients did with the false gods and goddesses. But another example is when the people were following Nazism and Hitler, Hitler was their idol. Nazism was their idol. The communists. Communism was their idol. Today, money is idols, well, throughout history for some people. But idolatry is more than just an outward expression of false worship. Idolatry represents the false emphasis of the heart because we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul gives examples and he ends with covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Covetousness is that selfish desire for more and more. Not just stuff, but just more of getting fulfillment in things that are not of God. You're either worshiping God, the Creator, or you're worshiping the creation. And so when we talk about worship, that which is most valuable in our life, what we're talking about is what's most valuable in our heart, how is that expressed in our life, and are we tangibly showing it out in who we are and what we do, okay, in terms of with other people. Because when you talk about worship, you're talking about individual and corporately. So for the Christian, what does that mean? Two things. Just because you don't worship a false god or bow down to a statue doesn't mean idolatry is not a threat to your spiritual walk. It is to all of us because anything can become an idol. That's the first thing we need to remember. Second, when it comes to following God, God wants to make sure he's first in our hearts, that we demonstrate it, like I said, in our lives. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as a spiritual service of worship. Our spiritual service of worship is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, okay? But then the third, or the part of the second thing is part of that, right, from the heart and then demonstrating in our lives, is that we're to show our worship, tangible expressions of worship, one-on-one with God. So that's our personal devotion time, and we're to do it corporately, publicly, as a body of Christ. That's why the fourth commandment is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Think about that for a moment. When God gave that command to his people, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy, what was he saying? He was saying that you are to set aside one day of the week for rest and for worship. Now, under the old covenant, the Sabbath was Saturday, because that was the day, day seven was the day God rested. Now, did God need to rest? No. Why did God rest? Why did he sanctify day seven? For two reasons. A, he did it to show that he has stopped creating, that he is not doing anything new, because everything that is new is the result of pre-existing matter, things that are already created, you see? So, yes, I was brought into the world through my parents, but it was through something that was already there, that God already created. When we talk about evolution, there's no such thing as a macroevolution, but there is microevolution, that through species, new species develop, and there's different, or I should say, new types of species develop, and there's different changes. Right? We started with Adam and Eve, but now we have all this variety in the human race. And so there isn't new creations, it's just changes within which is already created. So that's the first reason that he rested, that he's done. Now he's going to create anew with the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus comes back. But what's the second? The second reason why he rested on the seventh day was to give us an example, that we're to set aside one day of the week. Now, for the Old Testament, it was Saturday. But now we are a new covenant people. And so our Sabbath now is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. And as you've heard me say over the years, it's a great way to show how God has sanctified the whole week, day seven and day one. Now, when it comes to corporate worship, we need to start back and see what was the characteristics of it in the Old Testament. I want you to turn in your Bibles to page 449, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Page 449, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, before I read verses 11 through 15, one of the things we need to remember about corporate worship is that corporate worship, there was a term the ancient church used for it. The term was liturgy. The English word liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which means the work of the people. In fact, it was a term used by the ancients for like public works, the works that the government would do. For roadways and what have you. But then the church used it as an expression of the work of the people in the worship of the Lord. Okay, do you follow that now? All right. Now, we are considered a liturgical church. We're part of the Catholic tradition. When we talk about the Catholic tradition, we're talking about Roman Catholic, we're talking about Reformed or English Catholic, which we are. We're talking about Eastern Catholic, which is the Orthodox Church, as well as Lutheran churches. Those are known as liturgical churches. Does that mean that the other churches don't have work unto the Lord? No. But what it is saying is that the worship of the Lord is more involved, that there's a greater expectation of the people. So you're saying, well, wait a minute, what does this mean? Well, what it means is that in a liturgical church like our own, there is more expected of the people. So you have to stand and sit and kneel and come forward and speak out the word. There's more effort involved. Now, on the flip side, what are known as Protestant churches, you have a more passive approach in the worship. Because what's typical? People do stand, they sing to the Lord, which, as we're going to see in 2 Chronicles, is an aspect of worship, right? But for the most part, the rest of the service, you are where you are right now. You're just sitting there. You're going to hear a message. You're going to hear a special music. And you might hear some announcements. And then at the end of the service, you may stand for a prayer, a final song, or you will be dismissed. Such churches are called free churches because there's more so-called freedom. There's not a lot of order. There's not a lot to it. There's no liturgy, really. When it comes to liturgical churches, we also always have the celebration of Holy Communion, right? That's what we end with. In the free churches, in the Protestant churches, you have the celebration of communion once a month, maybe once every 3 months, or even once a year. That's it. And when you receive communion, how do you receive it? You're still sitting there, sitting in the pew. They come and they bring their little crackers and the grape juice, and you drink from it. Okay? Now, listen, that's fine. God does a lot of great things in all his churches as long as Jesus Christ is professed and the word is taught. But I'm highlighting the differences between a liturgical church and a free or non-liturgical church. The reason why I highlight the differences is not only so we can understand them, but also so we can appreciate why we do what we do here as Anglicans. And so to appreciate what we do here as Anglicans, we need to look at the word. So let's go back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. The temple had been built by Solomon. It had been completed. There's a great celebration, an inaugural service. But this inaugural service would be reflective of the continual worship of God's people in the temple. So let's look at the description. Verse 11, when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So we see that in the worship of the Lord, it began with music, with instruments, with great fanfare, with the priests leading the way, but others also engaged in the worship of the Lord. So worship is to include singing, making music. It is God, I believe, created music for the worship of Him. But we also know that part of the worship in the temple included bringing offerings. The people would bring offerings of grain and food to the Lord to be used for the priests. That was how they, that was like part of their upkeep or being sustained. All right. And for the poor. So offerings were brought by the people for the priests and the poor. They also brought animals for sacrifice. And these animals would be sacrificed as part of the way the people would express confession of sin and their need for forgiveness. Animals were a symbol of our need for forgiveness. And so the animal would be killed, would be sacrificed. Now, 90% of the meat that the animals of the animals that were sacrificed would be used to be eaten by the priest and would be given to the poor. 10% would be burned to the Lord as an offering. So they just weren't sacrificing animals just to sacrifice animals for symbolism. They also used those animals. So that was the other aspect of worship. In addition, prayers were said on behalf of the people, and as well as the praises that we just heard with music. And instruction was given to the people from the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, as well as the rest of the Old Testament as it was added as scripture. And so that composed the worship in the Old Testament. There was a place of meeting, first the tabernacle, then the temple, and then when the temple was destroyed, the synagogue. And then these music, offerings, sacrifice, instruction, prayers. So you say, okay, Father Ward, that's great. But that's Old Testament. There's no longer a temple. Jesus said, I'm going to see this temple. I'm going to raise it in 3 days. He was speaking of his body, right? Jesus said that to let the people know that there's going to be no temple because I am going to be the temple. We no longer need animal sacrifice, do we? Because Jesus is our sacrifice. So what should our worship consist of now? Let's turn now in your scriptures to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Page 1090. So we read here, this is after the church was spreading, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That was the fourfold element of worship, okay? The apostles' teaching would be instruction from the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the apostles' teaching, the gospels, as they were being proclaimed in the different parts, and then eventually the epistles that were in the that were written down. The fellowship would be coming together publicly to share each other's needs, to let each other know how things are going, to celebrate what God is doing in one's life. The breaking of the bread refer to Holy Communion. And I'm going to talk about that in closing in just a minute. And then prayer. Prayer would be having prayers to God as a corporate body. It would be also include the singing of the praises with music to the Lord, that in terms of worship. Fellowship would include the offerings. You know, there's still an offering taken, right? But we no longer have to bring animals anymore. And you don't have to, I'm sure there was grain offerings in the sense of maybe helping people need, but not in the same way. The priesthood, there was no longer a need for the Levitical priesthood, but there was still a need for elders and bishops, overseers, pastors, priests, but not in the same capacity as in the Old Testament. But the focal point for the early church that continued throughout the centuries was the breaking of the bread. And that's what I want to close with. You see, in the liturgical tradition, in the Catholic tradition, remember how I said that we culminate in the celebration of the Eucharist, of Holy Communion? This altar is to represent two things. It's first a table of the Lord. Jesus, on the night before he died, celebrated a Passover meal. Passover was a major feast day and time for the Jewish people. It celebrated God delivering them out of their bondage in Egypt, and how the angel of judgment, of death for the firstborn in Egypt, passed over the Israelites, the Hebrews. They were spared because of the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed. All of that was to point us to the coming of Jesus, whom John said, the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this table represents the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated, but he didn't just celebrate it, he reinstituted it as a meal of the new covenant when he said this, when he took the bread, the Passover bread, the unleavened bread, this is my body, which is going to be broken for you, and this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the sins of the whole world. And he says, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And so this is a table of fellowship, and it's why we all come up together equal before God because of what Jesus Christ did. It's why this is called actually an altar call. Billy Graham used that term when he would call people up to make a decision for Jesus Christ. But it, from being a Baptist in that tradition, they don't have altars. But he used it as an altar call because it parallels what we do in our worship of the Lord. Because you know what we do before we actually come up to the altar? We what? Confess our sins. We make sure we're right with God and we're right with one another. Then we come, and I can stand before the altar or I can kneel before the altar. I kneel in reverence and respect to the Lord and what he has done for me. And then I take of his body and blood, which represents that God lives inside me, but also it is only through God's nourishment that I spiritually can grow and I can be who he wants me to be. And notice that we actually eat. Why do we eat and drink? How did sin enter the world? Through one act of disobedience, of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with the tree or the fruit on the tree. What was wrong was the disobedience of eating it when God said, don't eat it. And so as in one act of eating came the curse, so in one act of eating, the body and blood of Jesus highlights how the curse has been reversed. So we come together in humility to receive from the Lord. But this is not just a table of the Lord, of fellowship, of family, of oneness that Christ has done for us. It's also an altar. An altar is the place of sacrifice, and it reminds us that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. So if you would, look in your prayer books now. Turn to page 42. Notice that we begin our service with the Word of God. We have prayers. Next page, 44, we have a collect, which means collect is a collective prayer. That, you know, you think of a collection. You bring things together. The reason why we call the prayer a collect is because we're collectively praying it. The lessons are readings from the Word. The tradition of the church is always to have the Scripture read out loud in the audience of the people. In fact, in Revelation verse 3, remember it says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Because back then you had a scroll, and a person would read the word, and everybody would hear the word. They didn't have books like we do, where everyone could have a book. No, you had there were a certain number of scrolls. And so you would collectively come to learn and study and hear the word. Now, there are some churches where you get in the word, yes, with the preaching, but you don't hear the word read. But we include that because that's part of the liturgy, part of the worship of the Lord. And then after the word is read, we hear it preached. And then we say the creeds, something that is true for Christians all centuries, all the world over. It's a way to affirm what we believe. And then there are the prayers of the people. And then there's the confession. And then there's Holy Communion. See, most churches that are considered free churches, they end after the preaching of the word. The danger with that is the worship then becomes the focal point is around the personality of the preacher. I'm coming to hear so-and-so preach. And then we have churches today where I get my donut, I get my cup of coffee, I can sit and basically hear a lecture and then just go in and out whenever I want. Well, hey, God bless. God's going to work through that. But is that the work of the people? Is that liturgy? No. That's just basically getting what you need and getting out. This is a little more intensive, labor intensive. And we culminate with the Eucharist so that the personality of the preacher is not the end-all, be-all, the focal point. And what he says, no, we hear the word, and then what does it say? On page 48, what is it at the top of the page? Holy Communion. We culminate with celebrating Christ, his death, his resurrection, the promise of him coming again, and then we come forward to receive from him. This, my brothers and sisters, is the balanced worship of the one true God through Jesus Christ. And it's why we do what we do. Ultimately, worship that's worthy is worship that stems from the heart. And so even though this may be all good on the outside, and even though there might be other churches that don't have it as extravagant, the most important thing is what's on in the heart. But it doesn't just stop in the heart. It's to be expressed in how we live our lives, and it's to be expressed publicly and corporately. And there's value when we're able to express it in such a way that it demonstrates the work of the people as an offering of praise and sacrifice to our God. And I believe if we're going to be all that we can be, worship has to be front and center of all that we do. And it's why Christ-centered worship here at St. Bartholomew's is our goal. It's what we strive for. And it's why we are Anglicans. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the heart of all worship, that he is the Lamb who was sacrificed for us, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and the Lamb who is upon the throne who will be worshipped for all eternity. We know, Lord, that our worship in this life will always be inadequate. But Lord, we do know that your people from the very beginning were called to present themselves to you in tangible acts of devotion and service. And that the work of the people, this work, this liturgy, is still expressed today. And we thank you that we're part of a tradition, the Catholic tradition, that it expresses it in such a way that there is order and reverence, that you're not just a good friend, a buddy, that we can come in and say hi and go our merry way, but that you're a holy God and that we are called to kneel before you and to show respect and honor for who you are. And that even though we live in a culture, Lord, that has become so complacent, so slovenly, so relaxed, that it has lost sight of your holiness, that we are seeking to retain that. At the same time, Lord, we know that all worship must stem from the heart, and that we can outwardly be holy, but inwardly far from you. So, Lord, we pray that you would transform us from the inside out in such a way that we are holy on the inside and express this holiness on the outside by how we worship, so that we can truly be all that we can be in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.